There are at least three things that I am thankful for this morning. Number one is to have the help of the Spirit in both speaking and hearing. Number two, that I am amongst friends this morning. And then thirdly, that we can rest assured knowing that the entirety of the Word of God is inspired of Him, has been breathed out by Him. And then I suppose there's a fourth reason that I can be thankful this morning, and that is for a commitment to expository preaching. And that's just, in a nutshell, taking a book of the Bible, going all the way through it, because probably my flesh would shy away from the passage we're going to look at this morning. So if you will open your Bible back to the third chapter of Colossians, we're going to look at what Paul says about slavery here in the New Testament. He addresses the bondservant in verse 22, and that word in a very literal translation is the Greek word doulos, and it literally translated is a slave. Slaves obey. And then you skip over to the first verse of chapter 4. There is the corresponding instruction given to the master. And the master is to be just and fair in all of his dealings with his servants or his slaves. And as Paul deals with differing parts of the Christian home, and this was a vital part of the Christian home in Paul's day, he deals with both halves. He deals with the husband, he deals with the wife, he deals with the children, he deals with the father and even the mother. In other places, he deals here with the servant or the slave and the master. So read with me again. We've read these verses, I think, the last several times we've been in Colossians together, but just so they'll be in our hearing again, pick up with me in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And pray with me. Father, we come to your word and we ask for your help, both in speaking and hearing. Lord, I pray that we would divide this rightly, that we would give it the attention that it deserves and see it as being inspired of you. Help us to make a right and proper application of it and to draw the right conclusions, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Please listen closely. As with any sermon, especially in this sermon, there are things that I am going to say that if you remove them from the larger context of this sermon or this passage in particular, it's going to sound like I am saying things that may be unbiblical or unkind. To give you an illustration of that, I thought it was helpful, and I thought through this morning, and this is a bit, I'm not trying to be overtly humorous here, but just think of this statement. If I were to say something like this, I love my dog, and my kids are going to laugh because they know that's really not the case, but I love my dog. But sadly, last night as I came through the door, I tripped and I kicked my dog. And so I spent the next few minutes consoling him to let him know that I really did care for him. That's a thought given in a sentence. But if you pick a few words out of that sentence and quote me verbatim, just in a few words, here's what you could come up with. Last night when I came through the door, I kicked my dog. That really has nothing to do with what I said, the meaning, right? But yet we see people do that all the time, as they are quoting someone that they are trying to throw under the bus for some reason or another. You see that in politics over and over and over again, especially in the season of life that we are in, about to go through elections and all of the other stuff that is going on. So please listen closely so that you hear what I say in its proper setting. Don't make me a dog kicker this morning. What we've read is one of the most hotly debated passages in all of the scriptures, and it has been for quite some time, but especially in the day in which we live. When you couple Colossians 3:22 through 4:1 with its parallel passages in Ephesians chapter 6, which say almost exactly the same thing, and then you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, where Peter, not just Paul, but Peter is addressing the Christian slave as well. And then you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24, where again Paul deals with this issue of slavery, and he is giving specific instructions to those who find themselves having been converted once enslaved. And Paul says, don't seek to remove yourself from that. Submit yourself to the Lord and live under His sovereignty. And in time, if you can be free, seek your freedom. There are questions aplenty concerning these verses. And they go something like this. Does the Bible condone slavery? And people, just by the fact that Paul addresses slaves and masters, see that as a affirming of the institution of slavery. But you can also ask the question in a reverse way and just flip the coin over and ask, why doesn't the Bible clearly and explicitly condemn slavery? Question could be asked this way. Why didn't New Testament authors like Paul, Peter, John, and even Jesus in the Gospels, why did they not preach against the abominations of slavery and seek to right this most grievous wrong? And some go so far as to even say, I thought you are telling me that Jesus came to set men free. Why then do we not see strong arguments in the scriptures for the abolition of slavery? Well, I'm going to tell you this morning that there are very such things in the scriptures, and they're right here embedded in this passage. But going back to these questions, especially the first two, does the Bible condone slavery, and why doesn't the Bible outright condemn it? There is at the heart of these questions the thought that Jesus and the gospel that He preached and the gospel that He, in His body, accomplished for us, the thought is that this gospel immediately rights every cultural evil. And that shifts the focus off of the hope that we have as Christians, which is really in the long term, and centers all of the hope immediately here and now in this place. Brother Mike, we sometimes sing a song, and the first verse of that song says, there is a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we see it afar. That land is perfect. That land is sinless. That land has no bearing of any sin upon its economy at all. There is nothing in that land that we are yearning and longing and hoping for, even as we borrow the language of the writer of Hebrews as he is writing about Abraham. And he says that we are to be just like Abraham, those who are seeking a homeland, which he then says is a better country. It is a far better country, even indeed a heavenly country. And Abraham waited upon it as one waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When we come to things like this in the scripture, we have to not forget that our main hope is in that land over there, not right here things in this world are never going to be completely right. And the reason for that is because everything that we know has been influenced greatly by sin. The reason that there was slavery at all, and we're going to talk about the vast difference between this slavery and slavery that was here in this land, on this soil, 150 years ago or so. Great differences, but yet the one central thing remains, and that was the ownership of one man to another. Nowhere in the scriptures do you find that the institution of slavery or man ownership is a God-ordained institution. You just don't find it. It's a result of fallenness. It's a result of sinfulness in the heart of man. It's a result of one man exalting himself over another. And it's also the result in Old Testament and New Testament times of great poverty. And so when you think of all of these things together, we have to remember that this world, this earth, this temporal sphere in which we live is fallen and it is groaning, it is yearning for liberation. And this is one aspect of it. I listened to Tom Nettles. You may be familiar with that name. He is one of the pastors, professors that has to do with the founders' ministry. And he says this, and I've heard him say this a few times, the blessed hope helps us cope. And he always smiles when he says that, but there is some tremendous truth in that. The blessed hope of eternal life and all of the hope of heaven, the glory of God, being in a land where there is no sin, being in a place where there are no tears, being in the place where there is no need for an external source of light because the sun of God is the light. All of this helps us to cope with the temporary nature of this world in which we live. Let me remind you before we get into the words of these verses about the nature of the work of the gospel. The nature of the inner workings of the gospel in your heart and in mine. The fact is that the gospel, once preached and believed, brings immediate justification and hope and life into the lives of those who find themselves in less than desirable circumstances. Let me say that again, so we can all have an agreement here. The fact is, the gospel brings immediate justification. It brings immediate hope. And it brings immediate eternal life into the lives of those who find themselves in less than desirable circumstances. It does not immediately alleviate those circumstances. That's the thing that we need to affirm as well, because we're going to make application of this later, not just in regard to slavery, but in so many other cases as well. One other thing before we get into the words of the text, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not primarily, and this is one of those places where you need to listen close, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not primarily a social or cultural sword to be wielded in the face of injustice and oppression. Primarily, the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation that breaks through the face of injustice and oppression and liberates the soul immediately and then perhaps brings liberation to the body later. That's the truth and the fact of the inner working of the nature of the gospel. That's why Paul writes to slaves, Christian slaves, and we have an entire letter of Paul in our Bible, Philemon, that deals with Onesimus, a runaway slave, being restored to his owner and all of the intricacies of that. Paul writes to slaves, and he does not incite them to riot, to remove themselves from slavery, but he rather says, in the fear of God, knowing that you have a master in heaven, knowing that he is the one who ultimately deals fairly and justly with you, submit yourselves to this for the time being. And then referencing that verse in First Corinthians chapter 7, Paul seems to say there, if you have opportunity for your freedom later, pursue it. Pursue it. What's lost in the attacks on Scripture, and all of these attacks seem to try to do away with the inspiration of the Scripture and call into question the Word of God. And you know that that's a very slippery slope. And if you can find one word, not even a verse, one word that you claim that is uninspired, then all the rest of the Word of God is suspect. And all of the rest of the Word of God teeters if you can find but one word to call into any serious question. The gospel of Jesus Christ works from the inside out. Never does it work the other way around. The gospel of Jesus Christ works from within the heart of man, out through his hands and out through his mouth. That's what Paul understood as he addressed the Christian slave and the Christian master. He knew that the heart, once converted, having been renewed in the image of his Maker, and the mind being transformed and no longer conformed to a worldly way of thinking, the heart and the mind would work themselves out into real life, so that in the end, the evils that existed in social and cultural life would begin to be made right. Now, I love this illustration. This has helped me so much in going through these things the last several weeks. And the illustration is very simply this. And I don't know who this originated with, just know that it's not original to me. Someone has said that in the Gospels, or in with the Gospel, Paul, Peter, and other writers of the New Testament, with the issue of slavery, stripped the bark from the tree and then left the tree to die. And when you think about it, that's exactly what they've done. What happens to a tree when you skin the bark off of it? Eventually, it's going to die. It may take it a while, but you have set in motion that which assures its death at some point. And what the Scriptures do with this institution of slavery, it strips the bark off of its tree and left it to die. And in time, this first century Christianity institution of slavery died. And then it was picked back up in different eras and in different periods of history, and most notably and most grievously in our own American history, the institution of slavery reared its head again. But here we are, removed from it now, 150 or so years. The bark has been stripped off the tree and it died, as it should have. Never in Scripture do you find any condoning of one man owning another man. It's just not there. But what you find in Scripture is several principles and several things that begin little by little to strip the bark off of this institution and leave it completely out in the open, bare and naked, and thankfully, it died. And so I want to give you this quote by John Eadie. It's a name that I don't recognize, but I want to give him his due. He said, "The apostles did not see themselves as social reformers. They were heralds of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. They did not condone slavery, and they announced the very principles which would ultimately destroy the institution of slavery." And then he goes on to say this: "Christianity did not rudely assault the forms of social life or seek to force even a justifiable revolution. He says, to have done so would have quenched the infant religion in blood." And I think he's right. So what we see here in these verses that deal with slavery in the New Testament are the wisdom of God on full display. The wisdom of God giving those principles that carried to their full extent and given time for the fruit of the gospel to grow in the heart and mind of individuals will ultimately lead to the abolition of great evils, and not just slavery, but other grievous cultural sins as well. Lord willing, God help us that we are seeing the bark being stripped off the tree of legalized abortion in our own country. We talked about this Wednesday night. The very fact that one of the justices of the Supreme Court has even called it into question and says that it needs to be revisited and would be willing to revisit it is, Lord willing, evidence that the bark at least is beginning to be chipped at. And certainly we know that the Scriptures on that issue scream loudly about the sanctity of life because God is its creator. Every life is created in the image of God. So what is our position or what is our advance to try to see legalized abortion overturned? Is it some social rioting? Is it the shedding of more innocent blood? Not at all. Then what is it? It's more preaching of the gospel. Amen. It's more conversion. It's more of the hearts of men being made right. And we've seen throughout history, sometimes it just takes one man in the right place at the right time. Sometimes it just takes one woman, like Esther, to be in the right place at the right time. That's what we pray for. And we pray that that person, whoever it is, who is in the right place at the right time, knows the right thing. And the right thing to know is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to the actual words of these verses. If you look at verse 22, it begins with the word bondservant or slave, notice that they are told to obey. Just like children in verse 20 are told to obey their parents, bondservants are told to obey their masters in all things. Children, obey your parents in all things. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And we'll qualify this the same way that we did with children. Obviously, Paul is writing to a Christian slave. He's not writing to slaves in general. He's not writing to unconverted slaves. He's writing to those who have been, in verse 12, recognized to be the elect of God, holy, beloved, those who have put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, all of these virtues of the new man. Paul is addressing a slave that finds himself now having believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet not having been liberated in the flesh, liberated in spirit only. What is he to do? Is there to be insurrection? Is there to be rioting? Is there to be any sort of revolt at all? Paul says, quite to the contrary. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not unto sin, obviously. But this is something that we skip over so often when we read this verse. Something that all those questions that I began with, the questions like, does the Bible condone slavery, and all of those questions, this is something that is completely skipped over, and that's the power of the gospel at work in verse 22. That would enable from the inside out, enable a servant to obey his master in all things in the flesh. Now, one of the things we need to stop here and do is talk about the differences of New Testament slavery with what we are most familiar with, because they're vastly different. Both grievous, both sin against God, but vastly different. The slavery that we are most familiar with divides itself based usually upon race and the color of skin. New Testament slavery knew nothing of that. There was not a social, or there was not a race that was being put down. Many slaves of the New Testament were willingly made slaves themselves. And the primary thing that forced people into slavery in the New Testament was not power, was not someone usurping power over them, but the primary thing was a willing submission to slavery to alleviate some kind of financial hardship. You find yourself with a great debt you can't pay, what do? You go to the person to whom you're in debt and you say, I can't pay my debt. I want to sell myself into slavery to you. And so there you find people of the same nationality, the same language, the same color of skin, the same social class, but yet you find a master and a servant. Now, that's not to say or deny that there were not kidnappings. The Scripture speaks of that. Paul writes to Timothy about that very issue. That's not to say that there were slaves who were made slaves against their will. Certainly there were. And it's not to say that there weren't grievous abuses in New Testament slavery. Surely there were. But by and large, a slave in a Christian household would have been just as much a part of the family as a child. They would have been cared for, provided for. And in the Roman culture of Paul's day, slaves comprised the vast majority of not just the working class people, but even those in our thinking would be elevated just a bit. The doctors, the lawyers, the highly educated would have been most often slaves. Those are some of the vast differences. And when you think of it in these terms, then what is written here has a little different light shed on it. But back to the words here of this verse. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. And if we're to make any application of these verses at all, which I think we can and we should, it's going to begin to come into play here. Thankfully, the slave-master relationship is no longer a reality. And it would be very hard-pressed to find a place in the world, I'm sure you could still find them, where it would have this immediate application. But there is a Christian principle of living that is embedded in this verse. Though it comes addressed to a slave in the first century Christianity, the Christian principle would be this: any who are under the authority of another are to operate under that authority knowing this, that your ultimate employer is the Lord. And He is the one who is ultimately giving watch over the things that you do. And not just the things, but how you go about doing them. The mind with which you do them. The heart with which you do them. And Paul says here, do not submit just with eye service. Just when it's convenient. Just to be obedient. Just in those few minutes when they're watching what you do. But yet be obedient all the time. And you see how the application here gets very broad, right? It applies to an employee with their employer. Don't just do the right thing while you're being watched. It implies to children with their parents. Don't just do the right thing while you're being watched. But do the right thing in sincerity of heart. Why? Because you're fearing God. You see, another thing that's in play in these verses that doesn't often get talked about is the sovereignty of God. The providence of God. In having not just the Christian slave that's being addressed here in this text in their sphere, but the same sovereignty that has you and me in ours. Why were you born where you were born? Why do you speak the language you speak? Why is the color of your skin the color that it is? Why are your parents and not someone else's? All of those questions only have one answer. We could express it in different ways, but it only has one answer: because of the good pleasure of God. Because that's the way He's ordered it. Because He's actively involved in His creation. He's providential. He's sovereign. He's in control. See, that answer just goes very long, doesn't it? It's just different ways of saying the same thing. So the reason that a slave could give obedience in all things to his master is because ultimately he fears the Lord. And then in verse 23, this principle of the Christian life really jumps off the page at us when we read, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Now, the word heartily here is an interesting word, and if you translate it literally, it means from the soul. Whatever you do, do from the soul. Not just merely externally, but do it as to the Lord and not to men. And there are other verses in the Scripture that speak to this. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, out of Ecclesiastes. But the meaning of the verse is this, that whatever we do, however menial the task, is to be done from the soul in recognition that the Lord has placed me here at this point and at this time to do this thing, and I owe whomever I am doing it for, I owe them. And my responsibility is to do it to the best of my ability in their service, but ultimately as unto the Lord. Amen. Do you see how that one verse and the thought of that verse sanctifies anything that you would ever give your hand to? Do you think a bondservant in the first century was ever required or asked or ordered to do something that we would consider below the dignity of the human race? I'm sure they were. Have you ever been asked to do something that you think is just too far beneath and below you? I mean, be honest. We deal with those thoughts sometimes. A lot of that stems from the pride that's in our own heart that needs to be repented of and put down. But yet, again, what the verse says is that there is nothing, whatever you do, that cannot and should be done heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Paul says there is something here that you must know. And anytime Paul does this, he introduces a lot of doctrine with this word. And I'm particularly thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Go back and read those two chapters and be reminded of how often Paul says, knowing this and knowing this and knowing this. And what he's referring to there is death and how we are to view death and how we are to go through death. And how we are to live in this life based upon the things that we know. Well, here is this, he's doing the same thing. He's not just giving an imperative command to be obeyed. It is that, but he is basing it upon a very solid foundation in verse 24 when he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. If you do whatever you do heartily as to the Lord, then know this. Let it be firmly settled in your mind. There is no question. There is nothing that should call it to be questioned in your life. The Lord is going to repay you for what you have done. He's going to reward you. So we can live the rest of our life doing whatever the Lord has given us to do, knowing that in the end, He is going to be the rewarder. If no reward is given in this life, if no praise is showered upon us in this life, then that's when Paul says, you need to know this. And you need not forget. You will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Only one other place in the Scripture does Paul use this. Does Paul use these wordings to address the Lord? You serve the Lord Christ. Usually it's from reverse order. Christ Jesus the Lord, or something in that nature. But it seems to be that Paul is here emphasizing by using the word Lord what we've already emphasized, that He is the one who is in control of the circumstances of your life. And not only that, but He is Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one who is ultimately going to liberate you from these temporary circumstances. But then there is also the corresponding verse 25. Not only is there reward, but there is also punishment for those who do not do all that they do heartily to the Lord. Verse 25, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And I think the application of this looks forward and backward. I think it applies to the slave. I think it applies to the master. Because the master is given just as much to obey as the slave. When it is said of him, or to him, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Why? Here's the word again. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The two words that Paul gives to masters are justness and fairness. This is what the owner of the slave is to do. The Christian master is to be just and fair. Back up a verse, Paul says, if you're not, you'll be repaid for what you've done. If you are, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And so you take both of these things together. And what we find here is really the power of the gospel on display. And we've seen it beginning in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That's the power of the gospel at work in the heart of a Christian wife. Submitting herself to a man who is not perfect, who fails often, who sins against her, who does all of these things, but yet she is submitting herself to her husband. Why? Fast forward a few verses, as to the Lord. The gospel is also displayed powerfully in verse 19. Husband, love your wives. When there is all of the opposite things coursing through your mind and your heart. And he says, do not be bitter. Why? Because there seems to be a natural proneness of men to be embittered. So the power of the gospel here again liberates them from that and restores unto them a love directed towards their wife. Children, Christian children, obey your parents. The gospel again on display. Why? Because it is not the natural bent of a child to obey their parents in all things. We have an entire book in our Bible that is in the book of Proverbs that is geared toward the rearing of children. Reason being is because they, all of us as children, needed to be trained into obedience of our parents so that later on we would know what it is like to be obedient to the greater authority, the Lord Jesus. And just as an aside, let me say this, not because I'm some great authority on this, I'm not, But I can say this biblically. If you're not training your children to obey you, you're failing them and provoking them, exasperating them, according to this verse, because you are not instilling in them obedience to a higher authority than even yourself, namely the Lord. It seems to be the training wheels of obedience. Child, obey your parents so that when you are an adult, you'll know how to obey the Lord, who is your authority. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Again, the power of the gospel on display. Because fathers, I speak as one, tend to be lazy. Tend to want to leave the necessary things undone. And that's provoking. So this entire paragraph from verse 18 down through the first verse of chapter 4 really shows us the flower of the gospel. All that precedes it is doctrine. Now we skip over into how to implement. All that precedes it is teaching us to think rightly. Now we're being called to live rightly based upon what we know. And let me conclude with this. Going back to how we began, or how I began this sermon, speaking about the very nature of the work of the gospel in the life and how it works inside out. That's why the social gospel and social justice movement is futile. It's vain. We should alleviate real need. When we see someone hungry, we need to feed them. We see someone that needs clothing, we need to clothe them. We need to do those kinds of things. But we need to understand that the gospel must first be preached and heralded and believed. That is what truly liberates a culture. That's what truly liberates social injustices. I'm not denying social injustices at all. They're real. But the only thing that is really going to fix them is the gospel of Christ. Amen. Paul knew it. Peter knew it. John knew it. So we shouldn't question them. We should follow in their example. And what's the example? To say it one more time before I close. Strip the bark from the tree and it'll die. You can apply that to a lot of things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of it and how it works effectively in those of us who believe. Father, admittedly, we've dealt with a hard and difficult few verses this morning and only begun to scratch at the surface of them, Lord, but I pray you would help us to think rightly about them. Lord, help us to defend the word. Help us to be defenders of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, even as Jude would call us to contend earnestly. Lord, anytime your word is called into question, make us wise. Help us to defend it clearly, especially dealing with this issue. Lord, we know that you as our Father and Maker and Master do all things justly and fairly. We thank you for giving us the gospel, which is the remedy to all ills. It is the very power of God unto salvation that speaks to the heart of man in any condition that he finds himself in, or the heart of a woman in any condition that she finds herself in, and gives them a true liberation from sin and from the bondage and tyranny of the devil. Lord, might you give grace to those who find themselves in less than desirable circumstances in this life. Lord, may the gospel make great inroads and bring much grace to them. Lord, we pray for the lost around us. We pray for the lost in powerful places that make laws and try to advance laws that are ungodly, that are contrary to your revealed will and word. But Lord, we pray first for their conversion and then secondly for their restraint. If they will not come to Christ, Lord, for the sake of your church in this land, would you restrain their hands? Father, we pray that we would all be faithful heralds of the gospel, that we would preach it at every opportunity and be ready to give a well-reasoned defense for the hope that resides within us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.